So on these Sunday mornings, we've been looking at the interview that the Lord Jesus Christ had with the woman at the well of Samaria. And that's found in the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to John. And I'll read from verse 19 through to verse 24. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's particularly with those last two verses that I've been dwelling the last couple of times that I've been preaching. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's a very remarkable, and I think we could say almost totally unpredictable fact, that this little section on worship should be found just where it is. I'm sure if you and I had been thinking, well now, where in the Bible would be the place that we would turn to in order to find some of the deepest and most profound teaching on the subject of worship, it would not be in the middle of an interview with a woman who was a grossly immoral woman, a woman whose life was in a total mess, and who seemed to be a very argumentative woman, and who, when Jesus began speaking to her and testifying to her, well, she was slippery and evasive. She was obviously game for an argument and was trying to be clever in response. You would never have predicted that it would have been into a situation like that that our Lord spoke these words that I think I'd be willing to argue are probably the two most important verses in the whole of the Bible on the question of how God is to be worshipped. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And indeed, before we come on to look more particularly at what it is that our Lord is saying about worship, again, I'd want to pause just to make this this point that I think is worth making. Our Lord isn't deflected by the tactics of the woman. Our Lord knows what he's after. Our Lord is pursuing this woman because he desires that her soul be saved. And even though she's so awkward, so slippery, so evasive, so argumentative, as I've described to you, yet it isn't going to divert him from this heartfelt burden that he has, that even a woman like this should be saved. And so it's instructive, isn't it, for those of us who are Christians. It's instructive in this way. It tells us that maybe there are times, and our Lord really instructs us as to how we're to do it here, when, quite frankly, we are not to be diverted and led astray by somebody who's clever in their arguments. They say something, we say something to them rather, and they come up with a bit of a smart response that we hadn't expected, and we suddenly find our whole line of thinking thrown and disturbed. Well, not so the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the great end in view. And so it's as if he doesn't take up the little irrelevant things that the woman wants to have an argument about. She thought that she could hold him at arm's length by having this classic confrontation between a Jew and a Samaritan. Where are we to worship? Is it, as you Jews say, in Jerusalem, or is it, as we Samaritans say, in this mountain? And no doubt she had all the arguments ready to start firing at the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's as if he sidelines all that and says, that isn't the point, is it? We're not talking about where and when and even how we're to worship when it comes to the little details of worship. We're talking about worship itself. They that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so he comes right down to the thing that truly and basically matters. All else is, comparatively speaking, irrelevant. It's not that he didn't have an answer for the woman. Indeed, in one sense, he does give that in passing. He tells her that both worship at Jerusalem and worship in this mountain before very long, it's going to be impossible. And that, in fact, would have been the case with the terrible devastation that the Romans were to bring upon the land within 40 years of when our Lord spoke these words. But he's concerned not with a place of worship. He's concerned with how a person is to worship God. And I think in that he's very instructive for us. And so he brings really twice over in verse 23 and in verse 24 this injunction for us. True worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's more than a phrase, isn't it? I must confess, I probably have often prayed that, and yet the confession is this. I suspect I have prayed it as a turn of phrase. I might even have done it in this pulpit when I've been opening a service, or perhaps in the course of the prayers in the service. And formally, it's perfectly correct. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. But you know as well as I do that there are good and holy and right things. We know them off by heart. We can say them. And yet as we say them, our minds and our hearts are far removed from the meaning of them. Now, please don't think that I have anybody in particular apart from myself when I put it like this, but I'm sure that you are the same as I am in this place. Do you not often find that in a service such as we are in this morning, you can be doing the right things, you can be saying the right things, but you might as well have been in Timbuktu or somewhere for all that your heart is involved in it. For example, you remember at the beginning of the service, we sang together the Lord's Prayer. Do you find it a snare? You can go through it, I'm sure, like I can. You can go through it flawlessly as far as each phrase is concerned. Many of you know it off by heart and have known it off by heart as far back as you can remember. And so once it's started, it's as if you go into automatic drive and the rest of it comes out. But do you think about what you're praying? Does the minister think about what he's praying when he uses various terms and phrases? It's so easy, isn't it, for us to say the right things and yet our hearts to be far removed from God. So we mustn't just assume that when our Lord says God is a spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, we say to ourselves, I know all about that. I come here, I want to engage in a proper and spiritual way in the worship of God. What is our Lord telling us? Well, surely what I'm going to do this morning, I'm not going to take the two words, I'm just going to take the phrase in spirit. I'll leave in truth for another occasion, but in spirit. What is it to worship God in spirit. Well, isn't it speaking, first of all, about our attitude to God? It's not to be superficial. It's not to be ritualistic. And you might say, well, the latter is something that we are immune to as a temptation. We don't go in for ritual. Perhaps some of you are familiar with other services where everything is done by rote. You have a prayer book. You know what to say. You know when to stand up and sit down. You know the responses to make. We don't have anything like that. So we are not ritualistic. And yet, you know, the very simplicity of our services can be every bit as much ritualistic as somebody who's used to a prayer book and everything intoned in a certain manner and so on. No, it's possible, you see, just to go through the motions of a service and not to have your whole mind and heart taken up with God. What do you do when you come to worship God? Have you ever thought of that? What is it that you are doing? What are we to do when we worship God? Well, let me put it like this. There should be a direction about our worship. We're coming looking to God. We're coming offering something to God. That's what should be true of us. It isn't necessarily the case. Some people might come because they enjoy coming. Well, I hope you all enjoy coming in that sense, but that isn't sufficient reason. You know, I must confess, and I'm sure some of you are like me in this point, there are times when I like lying in a warm bath. I'm not dirty. I don't need to get scrubbed up and cleansed. Not always, at any rate. But it's very pleasant lying in a warm bath, especially if my wife has run it for me, and it's a nice deep bath, and I can lie there relaxed at the beginning of the day. It's pleasant. If you ask me, why are you doing it? Well, I suppose theoretically I'm saying, well, I'm getting clean, but I'm not really dirty. I'm doing it because I enjoy it. Well, you know, it's possible to come to a service in that same frame of mind. What's the point behind it? Well, there isn't any point. It's just that I enjoy it. Some people like going to a football match. I like coming to a worship service. I like the atmosphere. It's a sort of warm bath atmosphere, as far as I'm concerned. That's not the worship of God. When we worship God, we're looking towards Him. We're seeking to do something that will please Him. It's not just that we're indulging in something that we find pleasant and enjoyable. No, we need, as we come to God, consciously to think about what we're doing. Let me put this question to you then. Did you think before you came to the service this morning? Did I think before I came to the service? Or was it something automatic? It's Sunday, it's 11 o'clock, that's the time that we go to the house of God to worship God. We'll be singing our hymns, we'll be reading the scriptures, there'll be prayers offered, there'll be a sermon preached, and so on. But did you think about it? We should think before we come. We certainly should think as we come, and as we're engaged in worship, and then when, you might say, this particular act of worship is over, we ought to be able to think back and think about what happened and what God has said and what our response has been. So often, worship can be thoughtless, habitual, even in a nonconformist service like this. It can be something as ritualistic as anything that takes place in the highest cathedral in the land. So here our Lord is coming to us and telling us that they that worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We need to think about it. We need as well to have our heart involved in worship. Otherwise, well, you know the word that describes us. We're hypocrites. We can look fine, We can make all the proper responses. We can sing the hymns. We can agree with everything that the preacher says as he opens the Word of God. And yet, if our heart isn't involved, we are hypocrites. You remember the way in which our Lord, on more than one occasion in the Gospels, he rebuked some of the most religious people of the day. This people, he says, they worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And surely, if it means nothing more than this, it must mean at least this, that when we worship God, our heart must be in it. We don't tune out and just go along with the theoretical motions of worship, but instead we have to worship God in the prayers, in the hymns, in the reading, in the sermon, in fellowship together. We are doing something towards God. We are aiming towards God. As I put it earlier, there's a direction. There must be a direction about our worship. Let me put it in this way. I'll pick up a couple of things that I mentioned last time I preached on the Sunday morning. It's this. Isn't our Lord telling us here that whenever we worship, there are always two things that we have to remember about God? Two things that are supremely relevant to this whole question of worship. The first thing is that it's a fearsome and an awesome thing to worship God. We can take it for granted, but we ought not to do so. I believe I quoted to you last time from the end of the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Listen to this. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And that's the one thing that we need to have in mind whenever we worship God. We need to worship him with reverence and godly fear, remembering that he is a consuming fire. We have no right to come before him as natural men and women. It's a great privilege to come, and it's an amazing thing that it's, well, we don't find something, you might say, of the annihilating judgment of God falling upon us even when we take his name upon our lips. And that's the one aspect that ought to characterize us. But the other almost seems to be a contradiction of that. It isn't a contradiction. It puts it in perspective, gives us balance and proportion, and you find our Lord referring to it here. He speaks about worshipping the Father. The Father seeketh such to worship him. The true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So when we come to God, we're coming to our Heavenly Father. And we all of us have or have had fathers in our natural family. We didn't have to arrange an interview with our father before we dare speak to them. It was something that, in one sense, we could take for granted, something that we knew was our right. We are children of the Father, and therefore, spiritually, when we come to God, we are coming to one who, by his grace and because of his love for us, has made us his Father, made himself our Father as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a freedom of access. And you might say here are these two things. On the one hand, reverence and awesome respect, and yet on the other hand, the sort of familiarity and eagerness with which we are able to come into the presence of our earthly fathers. Well, in parallel, the same thing is true of coming before our heavenly Father. You've got the two things here, and our Lord surely is emphasizing both of those. And if we're to worship God in spirit, yes, we come reverently, but we come boldly. We come because we have a Savior, and in the Lord Jesus Christ we're acceptable to our Father. And so we know that our Father will accept us. And then there's another conviction that I think we need to have in mind as we seek to worship God in spirit. It's this, that true and genuine God-pleasing worship is always something that is responsive. And what I mean by that is this. It begins with God, it comes to us, and God's intention is that they return to Him. It's responsive. It doesn't start with us. It isn't that we have what it takes, and God ought to be grateful to receive what we can give Him. We couldn't give Him anything if He had not first given to us. And therefore, when we worship God, we are responding to what God has done. That's one reason, of course, why in every one of our services we always place such a great emphasis on the Word of God, because it's telling us what God has done. When we pray, we're praying in response to the love of God and to the great intervention that He has made by sending His Son into the world. It isn't that we begin and then work up, as it were, to God. We start with what God has done for us poor sinners, and then in gratitude, responsive gratitude and thanksgiving to God, we want to yield to Him obedience and love and faith. You see, that will affect the whole pattern of our worship. We wouldn't begin, for example, with a magnificent procession to God in which we come and begin to offer things to Him. That would be entirely wrong. That would almost give the suggestion that, well, yes, we've got something that we can bring to God, and something for which God ought to be thankful that we're bringing it to Him. But that's not worship. Worship is always responsive. It's recognizing what God first of all has done for us, and therefore in response to that we offer worship to Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And you know, when you think about it, well, we were singing about it in the hymn just before the sermon. Have you thought of the implications of a verse like this? And every virtue we possess, and every conquest won, and every thought of holiness are His alone. Not ours, not our little contribution to the worship of God. Where do they come from? They come from God, and they come by the grace of God. So our worship is responsive. It's giving back praise and glory to God for what God has done. And we need Him, therefore. And that means, you see, that there's one person in particular who must be emphasized in our thought and in our heart whenever we worship. And that is God the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't put it like that in order to in any sense diminish, belittle, or ignore God the Father and God the Son. Obviously, that would be totally and absolutely wrong. But if we are to worship God in spirit, we need the Holy Spirit. We need Him to come to us, to stir us up, to cause us to honor and praise Him. And therefore, we must look for the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, you might say, well, what on earth do you mean by speaking about the presence of the Holy Spirit? Isn't it something nebulous? Isn't it something intangible, in the right sense, spiritual, so you can't, as it were, nail it down? And in a sense, I'd have to say, well, yes, It is all those things and more besides. There's something that defies and even baffles description about the presence of the Holy Spirit. But surely His presence is necessary if we are truly to worship God. Now you see, some people, they get into a total state of confusion about the presence of God and the presence of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. Some of them just take Him for granted. They will go, for example, to that glorious promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember it's there in the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and then at the end of Matthew's Gospel, in the words of the Great Commission, our Lord has said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And so they argue like this. Well, if you meet together genuinely and sincerely, if you believe the Scriptures, if your belief is orthodox and true, if you're not deliberately harboring iniquity in your heart when you're mouthing praise to God, what else is there? Surely Christ is there, the Father is there, the Spirit is there. You're not looking for something nebulous, something intangible, something almost esoteric that you can never somehow pin down. And so they would look upon the whole emphasis on the Holy Spirit. They would say, oh yes, of course, you can look through Christian history, you can see people who've gone into great confusion about this. They're always looking for mystical experiences. Unless they've got a constant thrill running up and down their spiritual spine, they say that there's nothing that's happening, and they ridicule the whole idea. And yet, you know, if you've ever known anything about the presence of the Spirit of God, you know that it is something incomparable. You'll know that when He is present, He makes all the difference. It's not just an ordinary service, it's something extraordinary. You know that God is there. God is dealing with you. The hymn I always love to quote in this connection is one of Charles Wesley's, "Present we know Thou art, but O Thyself reveal." Now that's what we're looking for. We know, yes, as we come together sincerely, as we come together trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are the great and the glorious promises of God that apply to us, and we rely on them, and however we feel, we still cling on to those and therefore come to God in this basic way. And yet surely there's something beyond that. There's a sense in which one is able to experience the presence of the Spirit of God. And when He is there, there's all the difference. And of course, you might say, I've been emphasizing the one danger. The other danger is this, that we reduce ourselves to a sort of emotional state. And unless there's high emotion prevailing in the service, unless you feel, as it were, crumbling within and weepy and all the rest of it, or joyful and exhilarated, then you say, oh, there was nothing in that service. That's just as wrong as the other. No, when the Holy Spirit comes, yes, He may reduce you to tears. He may make you quiver and tremble, as it were, as you sense the presence of God. He may come, He may take a word from the Scriptures to you and bring it home to you as you've never experienced it before. That isn't emotionalism. That's something real and genuine. And so we need the presence of the Holy Spirit if we are truly to worship God. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, He surely places His emphasis on this. They that worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It isn't just a question of our hearts being involved, that we lay aside all hypocrisy, that there's something genuine and sincere about our worship, but we're looking for God to be present. And for that presence of God to be what's sometimes called a felt presence. And you know, when you think about the Holy Spirit, it's important that you remember that he is a person. Could I describe him like this? He's a person who is very sensitive. Now, I read to you this morning from 1 Thessalonians 15. I did it largely for one verse, verse 19. There the apostle exhorting these Christians, fairly new Christians in the church of Thessalonica, gives them this injunction: quench not the Spirit. Don't extinguish the Spirit. Don't pour cold water, as it were, on the Spirit, as you would on some unwanted fire that you're trying to put out. Quench not the Spirit. And I'd like to link with that something a little earlier in the New Testament, in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and in the 30th verse of that chapter, where what he writes is this: grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Don't grieve him. Don't offend him. Don't cause him to withdraw. Now, we are all persons, and I'm sure it's true of all of us, maybe amongst ourselves. Sometimes we've offended one another. And when we are offended, well, it wouldn't be wrong to say, would it, that we go off one another. There's a coldness, a distance that comes in between us. Now, so often, of course, as far as we're concerned, that's something totally sinful and inexcusable on our part. And yet, the Spirit of God who inspired the apostle, caused him to say this: grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, which to me emphasizes the, you might say, the delicate nature of the personality of the Holy Spirit. We mustn't just take him for granted. We mustn't treat him roughly. We mustn't do those things that are going to offend him, that are going to grieve him. Because if he does sense that, if he feels that we're treating him almost as a commodity, that we're ignoring what he's saying, inevitably what's going to happen is that he's going to withdraw the sense of his presence. And when that happens, it's a devastating condition to be in. So grieve not the Spirit of God. Or, as Paul put it in that fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, quench not the Spirit. We need him. We don't want to do anything, particularly when we come together in this way to worship God. We don't want to do anything that would cause the Holy Spirit in any sense to withdraw his presence. And his presence is recognizable when we're humbled before him. Maybe when we're rebuked by him or encouraged by him. When he takes something from the Word of God and brings it home to us in power, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. When we feel assured by a promise from God, that's God the Holy Spirit. When we're stirred up to give ourselves more devotedly and wholeheartedly to God, again, that's the presence of the Holy Spirit. When our own total inadequacy is brought home to us, and yet with that, a realization that God is the all-sufficient God, that, again, is the work of the Holy Spirit. So when we come together to worship God in spirit, we should come with a sense of expectation. We're looking for God to meet with us. We're looking for God to come to speak to us. We're, as it were, seeking to put ourselves at God's disposal. It's more or less as if we're coming before him and we're saying, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? Where in my life am I going wrong? Where do I need to be corrected? Where do I need to be stimulated spiritually and stirred up? Show me, Lord. Give me grace to respond in that way. All that I put to you is part, really, of of worshipping the Father in spirit. And it means, you see, that we need to have this sense of expectation. We're looking for the Spirit to come. He may come in surprising ways. Now, you know, I know some of you follow the same scheme of Bible reading that that I do, the Murray McChain scheme of Bible reading. And at the moment, we're working our way through 1 Chronicles. And usually for about the first 6 or 7 days, you have two chapters of 1 Chronicles to take at a time. And this morning, I had to read 1 Chronicles 11 and 12. And it's a long list of sometimes of genealogies. That's what had been a little bit earlier in the in the book. But here's a long list of the warriors that were serving David, the 30, the 3, and so on. And it can take some stickability, can I put it like that without sounding unspiritual, to work your way through it and to ask, well, now, what exactly is God saying here? And then, as I came to 1 Chronicles and to 1 Chronicles 12, I came to a little passage that I was quite unexpected. And I felt in one sense it was typical of the point that I'm trying to make. Listen to this. There came of the children of Benjamin and Judah to the hold to David. David went out to meet them and answered and said unto them, If ye come peaceably unto me to help me, mine heart shall be knit unto you. But if ye be come to betray me to mine enemies, seeing there is no wrong in mine hands, the God of our fathers look thereon and rebuke it. Well, you might say, that's all right, that's what you'd expect David to say. He's not just looking for followers, he's looking for those who are going to be loyal to him. But here's the surprising thing. Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, who was chief of the captains, and he said, Thine we are, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse, peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be to thine helpers, for thy God helpeth thee. Then David received them and made them captains of the band. And you see what happened? I don't think David was expecting that at all. You might say he was giving them a pretty straight warning that unless they'd come to follow and serve him, they were in for trouble. And he might have expected acquiescence on their part, but that's not what happened. The Spirit of God came upon one of these men, and he said what he hadn't prepared to say, but what he was given to say in those moments. Thine we are, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse, peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be to thine helpers, for thy God helpeth thee. And I can imagine perhaps some of his fellow soldiers staring at amazement at this man. We've never heard you speaking like this before. What made you say that? We haven't agreed that and put you up to making a statement like that. What was it? Oh, it was the Spirit of God. Now, you know, it can happen like that in a service. Suddenly God comes, and a part that you thought was going to be routine and ordinary somehow is transposed and becomes the means of God coming to you by His Spirit and ministering to you. It can take place in a prayer meeting. You have the usual run of prayers, the normal individuals who are not so slow to stand up and pray, and perhaps you might sometimes feel, yes, I know what he's going to pray. He prays that every week. But then it's different. Perhaps somebody unusual prays, or somebody prays in a way that you've never heard him pray before. And there's something there that takes hold of you and grips you, and you realize, this is God. This is God coming and meeting with us This is God, the Holy Spirit. And therefore, what I argue from that is this, that we need to look for and to welcome the intervention of God, even in a service like this. And then lastly, surely there should be something reciprocal about worshiping God in the Spirit. He comes to us. He touches us. He moves us. We give ourselves to Him. And sometimes we need to remember that that is our duty. That is our obligation. I turn to another letter of Paul, this time to an individual, Timothy. It was actually the last letter that we have from the hand of Paul. And it's a mixture of rebuke and encouragement, the particular verse that I want to bring to you. This is what Paul says to Timothy. Wherefore, he says, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Now, what do you make of that? Isn't it that Paul is concerned that something that once used to be true of Timothy is not true of him any longer to the same degree? Stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. Timothy, stir up that gift that is in you. And I wonder if very often God would say something equivalent to that to you and me. We've come to our service, we do it routinely, we do it orthodoxly, we do all the right things, we say all the right things, and yet God comes, and his word to us is that we need to stir up, we need to fan into flame again the love, the devotion that once characterized us perhaps. Somehow it's died down, diminished, and it ought not to. And God, by His Spirit, enables us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. But there's an obligation that's put upon us. Well, we'll continue, God willing, to look at this on another occasion and concentrate then on what it is to worship God in truth as well as in spirit. But the Father seeketh such to worship Him. True worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Amen.